This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Jonah. We have, for the last 6 weeks, and let me also, there's also a box in the back where you can drop this off at the end of the service. I know that sometimes for me, I just, there's so much going on at the end, I often forget to do things. So anyway, I hope no one feels unduly pressured, like everyone's looking at you and you're somehow, your righteousness is being questioned if you don't sign up for the Biblical Studies Program. And just so you know as well, this is something that's open to anyone. So if you know folks who could benefit from this course, they're certainly welcome to attend. It's not limited just to Living Way members. Really, it's for anyone. So, great. Okay, the book of Jonah. We're in week number 6. We've been studying this book that one author said is one of the most priceless messages of divine comfort ever given. And I've been saying throughout this series that Jonah provides for us a storied narrative of the gospel. We recognize that all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. And what we see in the book of Jonah are those issues that directly tie into the gospel. I've mentioned them before, the issues of sin and grace and rebellion and mercy, repentance and deliverance, judgment and compassion. And really, what we see is the compassionate heart of God. And we see that contrasted with the heart of Jonah. And I think it's important that as we consider this book, we allow it, as James said, to allow the Word of God to be a mirror by which we evaluate our own hearts. And as we look at the primary characters of this small book, the Lord God and the prophet Jonah, where do we fit? What do our hearts look like? Again, a brief overview. Jonah is called to go to the great city of Nineveh. Nineveh is a leading city and will eventually become the capital of the kingdom of Assyria, a historic enemy of the nation of Israel. And he immediately flees from the presence of the Lord. We're told that twice in the very first chapter. In verse 3, twice we're told he fled from the presence of the Lord. And as the chapter goes on, and as we've seen, God unleashes an unbelievable storm, a huge tempest. And it is clear to everyone on board the ship, the captain and the sailors and Jonah himself, is that this storm was a judgment of God upon the disobedient prophet. And God would not allow him to just disobey and run from him. And Jonah is eventually convicted of the seriousness of his sin in disobeying God. And he tells the crew, it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. They've already lost their cargo. The ship is about to break apart. They're going to lose their lives. And Jonah says, here's the answer. Throw me into the sea. And as Jonah's beginning to drown, God appoints a great fish, we're told in verse 17, to swallow the prophet. That's probably the most well-known part of this story. And for 3 days and 3 nights, he is in the belly of the fish. And as we saw, he cried out to God. And he gets a revelation in the belly of the fish. And this is the revelation, if you have your Bibles, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And Jonah comes to realize the fish, being swallowed by the great fish, is not God's judgment, it's God's mercy. He was dying, and he knew he deserved to die. And God mercifully redeems him. And this is the revelation he gets in verse 8, chapter 2. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I will sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving. And what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So what is revealed to Jonah is the reality of God's grace. And it brings a transformation in his heart, because where before, when the word of God came, he immediately fled from the presence of the Lord, now he's able to go. And as I mentioned, there is something that is instructive here for us, that there are times when God calls us to something that seems beyond our level of faith, it seems beyond us, and the answer is a deeper revelation of who Jesus Christ is. The answer is getting a deeper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what happens. The revelation of grace transforms Jonah. And the Lord commands the fish, and he spits out Jonah onto dry land. And the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and now he obeys. And that's what we saw last week. And we saw in chapter 3, verse 4, it says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. It was a huge city. Many times the city is called great. It's a massive city. And Jonah goes into the city a day's journey, and then he calls out the message that God gave him, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And amazingly, the people of Nineveh, this proud, godless nation, this wicked and oppressive people, repent. They recognize Jonah as a prophet of God. They see the divine source of his message, and they believe that God has the power to carry out the judgment that he has spoken. And we're told in verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth. That was the garment of mourning. That was the garment you wore when you were acknowledging your sin. And from the greatest to the least, they embrace this humility. And even the king himself, we're told, arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And the king, not satisfied with just mere outward action, he commands the people in a decree to call out to God. And let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. So he's actually, as a heathen king who knows really nothing of the covenant God of Israel or even the prophetic works of that people, he is repeating the words of the prophet Joel, who says, rent your heart, not just your garments. And he says, who knows, in verse 9, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. As I mentioned last week, Jesus goes back to this very story. It's recorded for us in both the Gospel of Matthew and in Luke, when he tells the generation of those first century Jews that he had gone to who were rejecting him. And he said this, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I want to talk just a moment this morning about repentance. We covered all of this last week as we just looked at the text, but now I want to make some application. If we were to turn to the Gospels this morning, we would recognize that foundational to the message of Jesus Christ is the call to repent. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, the very first recorded message of Jesus is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's synonymous with what the Gospel of John records, that Jesus said, you must be born again. When Jesus is commanding repentance, he's not talking about some outward behavioral act. He's talking about a change of heart. The word repentance itself talks about a change in terms of perception and motivation and purpose and desires, a transformation that is deep within. an interchange that will give rise to a God-exalting and Christ-honoring life. Genuine repentance bears fruit. John the Baptist also, that was his message. But when there were those who initially came to him, he says in Luke 3:8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The idea is that when this inward change occurs, it's going to change the way we live. But it's something that has to happen on the inside and then begins to manifest itself in actions and attitudes and good works that honor God. So what Jesus is demanding when he says repent is this inward change. And the question is why? Why was that the message of Jesus? And the answer is that we are all sinners. Every one of us stands guilty. Every one of us has dishonored God. The essential nature of sin is an assault on the character of God. And we see this when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. It says in Luke 11:4 that they should pray this way, that we should pray this way. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In other words, sins that God forgives are compared to the ones people commit against us, and those are called debts. And so Jesus has a view of sin that because our sin has dishonored God, we are in debt to restore divine honor because we have defamed and belittled a holy and righteous God. Sin is a serious thing. And what we know as we read the Gospels, as the Gospel message is open for us, is that Jesus himself paid that debt for us. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the way we enjoy the gift of life. When we are commanded, we must repent. It means changing our mind so we see God as true and beautiful and desirable and worthy of all our praise and our entire life, of all of our obedience. That's what it means to be born again, that Christ becomes our treasure. And it changes the way we live our lives. It's not just some confession we proclaim and then we've done it. I did that. No, it is a life that is transforming and changes the way we live. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And yet, he didn't say that to mean that there are some people who are righteous and in no need. What he's saying is there are those who think they're righteous. They feel no need for a Savior because they've never been convicted of their sin. There are those, we're told in the Gospels, there was one rich young man who sought to justify himself. And we're also told of a tax collector who just couldn't even look up to God as he prayed. He just beat his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, it's that man, not the other, who is justified in the sight of God. And the point is this, no one is excluded. Every single human being on the face of the earth is in need of repentance. And the need is urgent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that word perish speaks of final judgment and the judgment that will fall when God comes and brings judgment on all those who have not repented. This is what is meant in this saying, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus, the Son of God, is warning people of a judgment to come. And he is giving a message to all people how we might escape it. And for those who do not repent, then Jesus has this word. He says, woe to you. So repentance is absolutely central in the message of Jesus, the message of the kingdom. The good news is that the rule of God has arrived to save sinners before God's kingdom arrives bringing judgment. And we have been entrusted as the church with this message. When Jesus rose from the dead, he made sure that the apostles and his disciples knew that this was the heart of the message. He said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so the call goes out to all nations. The demand is that every person is to repent. Every person is to be changed deep within. That's initial repentance. And if there are some here today, you've never confessed your sin. You have never recognized your desperate need for a Savior. This morning is the day. The word is going out. We repent of our sins and we turn and we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every one of us who is a Christian here today has done that. And we can, many of us, go back to a time when that occurred. But there's also the reality of ongoing repentance. I mentioned a few weeks ago when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. Number one was this statement: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, Luther did not mean by that statement that we as believers should not expect much growth in our life. We're just going to mess up. No, what he's saying is repentance is the way we progress in the Christian faith. A life marked by ongoing repentance, by ongoing acknowledgement of the reality of our sin and our sinful responses and our continual need for Christ and his grace and the transformation of the Spirit, that we might be conformed more to the image of Christ. This is one of the best signs that we are growing deeply into the character of Jesus Christ. So there's an initial repentance, but then there is an ongoing repentance that should mark the lives of God's people. And it's the gospel that transforms our understanding of repentance. Without a clear understanding of the gospel and really living in the reality of the gospel, repentance can be very selfish and very self-righteous. Let me explain. It can be very selfish because we can repent because we're sorry of our sin because of its consequences to us. It brings embarrassment or punishment, and we want to avoid that, so we repent. And it can also be very self-righteous because it can easily become for us a means of self-atonement. We're going to repent and we're going to make ourselves miserable to somehow convince God and ourselves that we're truly regretful and God, in fact, should forgive us. We want to somehow earn his forgiveness again because we've blown it. And for a self-righteous person, every instance of sin and every instance of repentance is this traumatic, terribly threatening event. Because a self-righteous person, their only hope is to live a life good enough to be worthy of God. And so they can never really acknowledge sin, because it just crushes their life and what they've placed their hope on. Their identity is in their own righteousness. And so we become so proud. So we either live very condemned because we are in touch with how needy we are, or we're amazingly deceived and full of self-righteousness, and neither people are very attractive or effective advancing the gospel of Christ. In the gospel, the purpose of repentance is to tap in, if I can use that term, to the joy of what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ. To know that we have a Savior who fully forgives us and who loves us beyond what we can possibly imagine. We repent because it weakens our need to do anything that would bring dishonor to God. The things that we turn to, those idols that Jonah talks about, that if we cling to them, it causes us to forsake the grace that could be ours. When God graciously reveals to us our sin, first of all, we recognize sin is grievous to God. I've hurt someone I deeply love and who deeply loves me. So true repentance is about what sin means to God. And where a self-righteous person tends to repent less and less as time goes on, the more we understand that we are loved, the more that we just feed on God's word, we allow it to be the mirror examining the thoughts and attitudes of our heart, the more often we're repenting because we're growing in sensitivity to our own sin, and God's grace is increasingly precious and amazing to us. And so though all repentance has a certain amount of bitterness, it is a bitter pill to swallow, repentance for the believer also is sweet. Because it never ends with my sin. It always ends with the amazing grace of God who died to completely pay the full penalty of my sin and who has given me life eternal, who's enabled me to enjoy him forever, whose throne is a throne of grace where I will always receive mercy and grace as I come to him. If that's your understanding of repentance, you just want to live there. That is a radical dynamic that will lead to real personal growth in Christ. It's as we find our identity in Jesus Christ and the gospel that we can drop our denials and every tendency toward defensiveness and blame shifting and, well, I may be wrong, but you're wrong too. All of that can go. And we can just acknowledge, you know what? I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. That was just a little aside. We go on in Jonah. In chapter 3, again, the people of Nineveh believed God. And they cried out to God, and a decree was given. And it says in verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Just as God had done to his own people Israel at Mount Sinai, remember after receiving the law that we examined some months ago as we went through the Ten Commandments, as that had been received, Moses goes to the mountain, and while he's gone, the people's heart immediately turns away from God into idolatry. They build a golden calf, and God is ready to destroy them. And Moses appeals to God for his people. He says, Lord, turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster that you promised to bring upon your people. And we're told in Exodus 32, and the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. God had also promised in the prophet Jeremiah said, and this is the word of the Lord coming through Jeremiah, if at any time I declare a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, then I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And so God, who revealed his mercy to his own people, who spoke his mercy through his prophets, now spares Nineveh. And the sparing of Nineveh, as I mentioned last week, chapter 3 is just chapter 1 all over again. Just as the sailors, the pagan sailors on the ship were saved, so now the city is saved. And it's also a repetition of Jonah's own experience. Jonah was the object of God's divine anger, seen in just the fury of the storm. He was under the sentence of death. He was guilty before God, just like this city, this wicked city. And yet, just as God saved Jonah from drowning, so God saved this great city. And we expect chapter 3 to end here at verse 11. And Jonah returned to his own land, rejoicing greatly. Now, if you don't have a Bible in front of you, there is no verse 11. Here's what we read. But it displeased the Lord, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So Jonah is exceedingly displeased. He's angry that the same grace and mercy that his nation has received and that he personally has received is now being extended to this wicked city of the Ninevites. He cannot stomach the cheapening of God's mercy by giving it to this people. And of course, his reaction is wrong. And he complains, even though he himself has recently been saved from destruction. In chapter 2, he's praising God for his gracious mercy. And here, he turns right around and is reacting against that same mercy. You know, Jesus, much later than the book of Jonah, was to tell a parable of grace gladly received for oneself but selfishly denied to another. There was one who had a debt he could never repay, and the king just graciously forgave him. And that servant then went out and found someone who owed him much less. He began to choke him and beat him and demand his money. And the king said, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And so, what one author calls the logic of grace is broken here by Jonah. And he brings a prayer to God. It's the very opposite of the prayer and praise and thanksgiving that he offered when he was in the stomach of the great fish. There are certain terms that are repeated. He talked about his life in chapter 2. In fact, he said in chapter 2, 5, he talks about how the ocean was about to take his life, and he talked about the Lord's steadfast love. But now, even though he uses those same words, those phrases, very different tone. Jonah's complaining. He's like, Lord, my worst fears have been realized. In fact, this is what motivated me to initially flee to Tarshish, because, Lord, I knew, I had a bitter knowledge that you're a God who is gracious, merciful, and loving. You're a God who, you'll show mercy at the drop of a hat. What's amazing is the revelation. I mean, again, throughout this entire book, Jonah's orthodox. I mean, every time he makes a declaration about God and his character, he's right on. And he's right here as well. But consider this. In Exodus 30, Moses is with the Lord, and he makes an appeal. He says, Lord, show me your glory. I mean, he's been in the presence of the Lord, and it's been a supernatural experience, because he can stay up there for 40 days and not drink or eat. And when he comes down from the mountain, he's glowing. And yet somehow he's like, Lord, I want more. Show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name. And then in Exodus 34, God fulfills that promise. And we're told, and the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In Nehemiah, Nehemiah says, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love And listen to the psalmist, Psalm 86, 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103, 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And as we heard this morning, Psalm 145, 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The psalmist is proclaiming the glory of God. This is the reason for praise, and it's calling forth people's praise. And the prophet Joel says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So these words, where everywhere else in the Old Testament are a call to praise and worship of God, becomes for Jonah the foundation of his complaint. Jonah's angry because God's love is toward all peoples. The psalmist says in Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. But Jonah's saying, you know, I knew it from the beginning. I could see it coming. And he says in Jonah 4:2, O Lord, is not this what I said? And in Hebrew it means, Lord, was not this my word? See, we're told that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. But he's saying, I had a word too. And my word is, I'm not doing it. I mean, he's just such a rebel. Listen to this again. Listen to all the I's and the me's and the my's. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I, me, my, 8 times in this prayer, extremely self-centered, reminiscent of the accusation of the elder brother in Luke 15, when he says to his father, look how many years I served you, and I never disobeyed your commands, and yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Same attitude right here. Jonah has basically decided, Lord, I know how you are, and I can no longer with a clear conscience represent you. And he prays for his death, and he tries to be noble. He pulls the words that he's maybe familiar with when Elijah himself, after his confrontation at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and he's fleeing from Jezebel, who's committed to kill him because of what he's done, and he's under the broom tree, and he cries out, the prophet Elijah, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. Elijah's saying, I'm just weary of the struggle. I'm weary of just constantly having to call this nation from its idolatry. I'm discouraged. It appears that I have failed. Let me just go and be with my fathers. But see, Jonah's disappointed because his mission was successful. And so his attempt to echo Elijah just makes it worse. And the people who are reading this are looking, it's like, what is going on here? Now, I want to close in our remaining minutes to just pull out of the text for a moment and draw some application from what we see in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the first part. What does God do with Nineveh? What do we see? He sends Jonah with a message. Cry out against it, the message that I will tell you. And we're told in Jonah 3:4, and Jonah cried out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so what you hear is that there is a non-negotiable demand from God. And this is what he says, evil and violence and sin and injustice and unrighteousness must stop. And yet God has sent Jonah and offers them a chance. Because as we saw last week, when God sent the angels into Sodom and Gomorrah, it was basically from evening till morning before Lot and his family could escape. God gave this city 40 days, and they took good use of it. And again, there's no record in history that what happened here was this amazing turn to the God of Israel. The Assyrians, or this city Nineveh, did not suddenly acknowledge the Lord God of Israel. What they did was they took a sincere step to renounce their wickedness. They turned and attempted to reform their ways. They took a step in the right direction, and God meets them powerfully with mercy. That should be a great encouragement to anyone. You know, there's times where you may be in a place where, you know, it's not leaping and bounding from mountaintop to mountaintop. Sometimes you're just walking, and sometimes you're crawling, and sometimes you're just facing in the right direction. And that all moves a heart of a compassionate, loving God. So we see in this story that God is a God of severe justice, if I can use that term. There's non-negotiable demands. You must repent. But he's a God of abundant mercy to those who cry out to him. And I want to draw from that some insights on how we as believers are to manifest the character of God in our own interactions with evil. And we'll make it real personal. How are we to deal with wrongdoing when that wrongdoing is done to us? We know that God does not allow vengeance, even though many of us may be tempted that way. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you more. That is just natural. So we all know, okay, vengeance, we don't do that. But do you know that God does not allow resignation either? To just overlook it and to just kind of, you know, do nothing. See, sometimes we think, if, you know, if we just move on, if we just forget it, if we, you know, just get past it, there's nothing I can do to undo what was done. And so, you know what? Forget it. I'm just going to avoid it. I'm going to leave it alone. But resignation is wrong as well, because it does not confront the wrongdoer. See, as different as vengeance and avoidance may look on the surface, they're really dealing not with the issue, but with themselves. It's very selfish. It's all about their hurt. And so both, in a sense, punish or exclude the wrongdoer, and it's basically saying, I want no relationship with you. And again, the avoider looks more controlled, he looks more Christian, but really at the heart, it's not different from the vengeful person. See, what God calls us to is forgiveness. When we are sinned against, what God calls us to is forgiveness, not vengeance and not withdrawal and avoidance, but to forgiveness. See, this is what God does in Nineveh. He's a God full of compassion. He's a God full of mercy, but he doesn't just let it go. He brings to this city their wickedness and their violence and their need for change. See, the Bible doesn't say repay evil with evil, nor does it say avoid evil. It says overcome evil with good. And what forgiveness requires is that we need to deal with our own heart. Because what happens when we're sinned against, the response, the natural response, is one of hatred, one of anger. You want to deal with the wrongdoer. And there's some, that's why vengeance comes. You want to deal with them and you want to hurt them. And then others just resign themselves. They refuse to deal with it And that's how they deal with their hurt and anger. But that's neither of those are Christian. We're called to something much higher, forgiveness. And what forgiveness requires is that when there is a wrong committed against us, we have to deal with the anger and hatred in our own hearts first before we go to the one who has offended us. Because when you don't do that, then you're not able to really serve them, and that's what you're called to do. It's important that we understand, one author has said this, forgiveness is not a substitute for justice. Forgiving someone does not mean that you demand no change in the perpetrator and no righting of wrongs. In fact, forgiveness provides a framework in which the quest for properly understood justice can be fully pursued. See, if when you're sinned against, you need to bring that to the Lord and you need to let God deal with the issues in your heart, your anger and your hatred. And then as God begins to extend revelation to you, as you begin to see all that Christ has done for us and our own sin and the mercy that God promises, then we can go to that other person and truly help them. See, if I don't deal with these issues before I go to another, then I'm doing it ultimately for my sake. And something's going to go south with that. I'll confront, but it'll be hurtful. There might be a subtle desire to humiliate or punish in some way. And even if I think I'm doing it the right way, if I haven't really gotten with God, then nothing's going to really happen. Because there's still anger within me, and it's going to corrupt this process. And I'll tell you, it's so important that we understand this. Because this is what happens. This is what initially is going on with Jonah. See, I would, you know, as I look out across this congregation, I don't think there's a whole lot of people who are tempted to be vengeful. There may be some. But I think most of us would be tempted to hate on the inside and to not say anything. And that was going on with Jonah. See, initially, we don't really know why he runs away. God says, I want you to do something. And he immediately flees from the presence of God. And we find out here in chapter 4 why. Because he hated the Assyrians. He hated these people. And he just didn't want to deal with it. And so he ran. And God demands from his people the exact opposite. We are to forgive. We are to love our enemy and be willing to open our mouths and bring correction. There have been times where we have been cowardly or self-seeking and we have not spoken the truth in love. And so now that individual is not being served. And everyone that individual comes into contact with has to live with these issues that we encountered and we had a responsibility to address. And yet we didn't. Again, we're to overcome evil with good. How do we do this? How do we become forgivers? One author says, the secret of forgiving is not so much what you do, but who you are. If we belong to Jesus Christ, then we have an identity in the gospel where we recognize that we are sinners saved by grace. We're much worse than we can possibly imagine, and yet more loved than we can imagine. And in that identity, it makes us amazingly forgiving people when we really live in the truth of that. And see, God shows Jonah that Jonah has forgotten who he is. Remember? And he's so gracious. Because here in chapter 4, verse 4, look how he comes. God could blast him. But what does he do? He asks him a question. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? See, if you're sustaining bitterness towards someone else, the only way you can do that is because at some level you view yourself as better than them. You know, sometimes we look at people and we say in our hearts, I would have never done that. And the question is, can we really say that? Given their life, what they grew up with, all the influences in their life, the limitations they may have, everything, can we actually say, if I was exactly in their shoes, I would have never behaved the way they behaved? That's simply not possible. But see, for Jonah, he forgot the message of chapter 2. That salvation is of the Lord, that there is grace. And God is confronting Jonah and basically challenging him, saying, you do not have the right to judge. See, God asks a question. Jonah has basically said, kill me. Because I really don't want to live in a universe with someone like you. So just take me out. And yet we see the Lord's amazing patience with Jonah. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to his spiritual son Timothy near the end of his life, said this, as he just rehearsed how far from God he was and how he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He said, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, God took me, the worst of sinners. He's not just saying that. He knows it's true. He hated Christ. He hated those who followed Christ. He hunted them down and put men, women, and children in prison. He was there at the stoning of the first martyr, Stephen, giving his full approval. And yet God graciously apprehended him and took this man so filled with hatred, so filled with nationalistic pride, and just broke him. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, gets the wonderful task of being the apostle to the Gentiles. And he embraced it fully, and he never looked back. And he just rejoices in the perfect patience. Aren't you glad this morning that there is a God who loves us, who is perfect in patience? And we see it here with Jonah. Kill me! I don't want to be in a unit. You know, I don't like the way you run your universe. One author said, ready to forgive at the drop of a sackcloth. Yet in spite of all of this, God asked Jonah a question. He said, and you know, those of us who were at the parenting seminar last week remembered that Dr. Tripp told us, you know, we need to ask questions. You know, when you ask questions, you're so tempted to just, you want to blast these, you know, but you're like, I'm going to ask a question. Like, so what were you thinking? What was going on in your heart and mind as that was occurring, you know? But there's a certain graciousness there, right? God asks a question. He's trying to get Jonah to wake up, to see something. Jonah's proud. He's nationalistic. He's been disobedient. He's basically forgotten all that God has done for him. In fact, he falls back. He's angry. He's accusing God, and yet God is still totally committed to Jonah. Jonah's aware, or God's aware of his flaws, Jonah's sins. And yet he loves Jonah completely and unconditionally. See, the reason Jonah's acting and behaving the way he is, he's forgotten who he is. He's forgotten, if I can use New Testament terminology, his gospel identity. He had it when he came out of the fish. There was a humility because he recognized the grace of God. And unless you're humbled by God's grace and recognizing that you don't have any reason to be angry and so affirmed in God's love that you don't really have to be angry anymore, then suddenly you are able to live in a way that demonstrates the reality of the gospel. You're able to be redemptive and merciful to others and spread God's kingdom. How do we do this? Well, it begins by looking to Jesus Christ. Really considering what it means to belong to him and what his death means. Consider our Savior. Here's Jonah, a city that could have killed him, but repents, and he leaves the city angry at God and accusing. We know that there's another who came to a city that he knew was going to kill him. And as he approached the gates, this is what he said. He weeps and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Jesus knew what was going to happen that week in that city, and yet he went in. He took our hatred. He took our violence on the cross. See, he was the greater Jonah. Jonah was thrown into a powerful tempest on the Mediterranean Sea, but it was a type of Christ who was thrown into the storm of the full fury of God's wrath. And just as Jonah, through his being thrown into the sea was calm, the sailors were saved, because Jesus endured the storm of the wrath of God against sin. He absorbed that. He paid the penalty for our sin. He endured the horrors of death. Jonah was going down to the depths of the sea. Jesus went to the depths of the grave for us and rose again. He overcame violence by paying the penalty for violence. And when we really consider this, it should cause our anger and our rage and our reaction to others to begin to melt down. But there's still something that's required, also needing the grace of God, and that's this. When you forgive, what did we say? Jesus tied it into debt. If someone comes into my house and they're not being careful, and they, let's say they knock over a table and smash a lamp that we have, and I can say, "Oh, I forgive you." Someone has to absorb the cost. And when you forgive, what you're saying is, "I will absorb the cost." Now, we can do that because ultimately Christ absorbed the much greater cost. But there is a cost in forgiveness. There's still a debt. And so what forgiveness requires of us as the people of God is, here's the little payments we have to be making. It's not like we can get this revelation and we can go to this person and we can be reconciled. We can speak the truth in love. Things can be healed and restored and there's reconciliation. There's still going to be payments made. And here's what those payments are. Number one, that we're not going to be thinking about that sin all the time. Every time I look at you, I'm not going to think about how you sinned against me. I've forgiven you. So I refrain from thinking about that sin. I also refrain from bringing that up to you, always kind of reminding you in subtle ways. Just want to remind you. No, we don't do that. It's forgiven. And then we also refrain from ever speaking ill about that person to another. C.S. Lewis says, "Everyone loves forgiveness until they have someone they need to forgive." It is hard. But God will work with us. So as we look at the Lord's patience with Jonah, and Jonah repeatedly kept slipping out of his gospel identity, I believe that he got it back. Because he writes the story. He tells the story. And only someone who God has graciously revealed himself to can have the humility to paint themselves so badly in this book. But if he got it, he's going to need to get it again. And that's how we are. We get it, but we need to see it again. We need to constantly live in the reality of all that Christ has done. And when we do, just like Jonah, very imperfect, flawed person, and yet God gives him a message, and it's not really a message full of hope, 40 days and you'll be overthrown. But God uses him to bring salvation. And God will use us as well. As we embrace this call, we can be healers, we can be restorers, we can be the servant of others. and advance his kingdom. So Lord, thank you for the message of this awesome book. And Lord, for what it points to, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to always live in our identity as your sons and daughters. What it means to be those who are sinners saved by grace. Let both humility and boldness, Lord, love and mercy and grace always mark our life and our interactions with others to the glory of God. Amen.